Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Verses 7 through 11. And I've entitled this, Live Ready. They talk about be ready to die. I think the Christian ought to be ready to live. And the theme and the purpose of this living and the anticipation and the atmosphere in which we are to live is the tremendous expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Read with me, if you would please, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer, isn't it? This is a petitionary prayer. Peter is very good about that, for the package that Vernon wrote is really a prayer too. Matter of fact, almost 1 Peter in many, many parts is a series of prayers, if you please. This one has some very interesting things to say to us about some elements in our life that I think are simply crucial. I've heard people say that the New Testament obviously must be wrong because there are a number of passages like this that say the end is at hand. And they say, well, obviously the end hasn't been here, and it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus died, and I guess they were just mistaken. But as I have looked through church history and through the Word of God, I think that this great anticipation of the second coming is a promise that God gives to His children in every generation. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. The signs look good. We don't know. Maybe tonight. Maybe a long, long time in the future. But you know what? Each one of us ought to live in the atmosphere of the Lord's coming back soon. I think our life would take on more of a fervor and commitment and a zeal and dedication to God's work if we thought that the night was coming when no man worketh, and we've got to work while there's yet day. If we really believe that, and we long to see Him face to face, and we expected that one day the skies are going to roll back and time will be no more, and the Lord will come to get us, to take us home with Him, and the judgment will take place, I think we'd be a little more conscientious about being a Christian and what it means. You see here when it says the end, I think it's of course talking the second coming. When it says of all things, it's Peter's way of expressing, he expressed it in 2 Peter, and the earth will be burnt with intense heat. He's talking about temporal things. He's talking about when time will be no more. He's talking about when history as we know history will cease and eternity as we can only imagine begins. He's talking about that this old earth with its sinful atmosphere, its corruption, its death, its evil, it will be completely destroyed, and God's kingdom will come in its fullness and its completeness. All things are going to be new, if you please. Notice where he says that it is at hand. This same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, when John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he meant was, Jesus Christ is already here. Now, the same thing is true at the second coming. In a real sense, we have experienced some of the joys of heaven right now. We are not a pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by kind of faith. We believe that God is going to consummate all His promises one day. But we believe that right now we have a, if you please, a foretaste or an inheritance or the promised ring of the kingdom of God. In a real sense, the kingdom of God is active and alive and well in our hearts and in our church. Now, it's not here in its fullness yet, but in a real sense, it's already here. In a small sense, Jesus Christ has never left us, you see. So talking about the second coming is a little bit strange if you think of the fact that the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit has never left us since Jesus left. So God has never left us. The second coming of Christ is not God coming back into human history, but God simply consummating His promises toward his church and about his kingdom. You see where it says, be of sound judgment? These are imperatives. And that, of course, is a command from God. Notice when it says, be of sound judgment, it's talking about be of sound mind. Keep a sense of perspective about you. Don't be carried away by every doctrine or movement that comes along, but keep a perspective about you, a perspective that takes into account the second coming, a perspective that takes into account that we're living in the end times, a perspective that takes into account that God is on his throne and God is sovereign and God has a plan for your life and God accepts you the way you are. Taking all these things into account then, it says, and be sober in spirit. Now, the word sober is a word that means calm and collected. It was often used to describe the opposite of drunkenness. But here it's speaking about calmness and collectedness. A Christian who is always wringing their hands about, oh, what will I do? Oh, what if? Oh, maybe could be. Oh, only, you know. Is a Christian who hasn't realized the peace of God that passes understanding. We need to be calm and collected in the assurance that God's promises are true. And as we said this morning, I'll never, never leave you. I'll never, never, never desert you. Have no fear. What can man do to you when God's on your side? So we need to be calm and collected about every circumstance of life because we know that God's in control and the whims of evil men may blow across our lives and we may have to suffer persecution and distress and pressures, but God's in control, beloved. God's in control. And your treasure is not on earth, it's in heaven. And you don't have to be fearful. Notice, if you will, where it says, for the reason to be a sound mind and the reason to be sober in judgment is because of the purpose of prayer. Now that means that we are to pray with the characteristics of a sound mind and of calmness. We don't have to pray the prayer with a wringing of hands wondering if God will respond. We don't have to pray the prayer saying, oh God, if you will hear me. For we know that God hears us and we know that God loves us and we know that God's going to answer our prayer in the best way for him and the best way for us. And we can relax and be comfortable and be contented when our perspective is right and our emotions are under control and we come to God in this beautiful thing of prayer. For prayer changes things and God uses prayer to change what he's going to do with this world. Notice when it says above all, this doesn't mean higher up. It does speak about priority. It may even be translated first of all. First of all what? When the Bible says, first of all, I want to pick up my ears, because this is talking about God's priority. Notice what God's priority is. God's priority is that we keep fervent in love for one another. You see, some people think that Christianity is an orthodox doctrine. No, my friend, it's not how orthodox you are. I heard a man say, I forgot who said this. It was a known Baptist preacher. He said, it's not how high you jump when you're saved. It's how straight you walk when you come down. Now that's real true. And the only way to walk in the Christian life is to love one another. That's the new commandment that Jesus has given us. That sums it all up, he said, about our relationship to each other is that we love God, of course, with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and body, and everything about us, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. You see. Now, the word fervent here is a word that is, it's not the word for heat or excitement or warmth. It's not that word. It's a word for a strained muscle. It's a word for a guy who's pressing toward the mark. It's the word for a racehorse as you see those tremendous muscles strain and pop and strain. It's the word for stretching or pulling, and it speaks of an active energy. So notice, if you please, it's saying, first of all, of utmost priority is that you actively exercise your love for one another. You see, it's one thing to sit back in a pew and say, oh, how I love Jesus, and oh, how I love you, but it's quite another to be actively involved in loving people in their lives where they need you and praying for them. Too many churches are characterized by a false sense of piety that says, oh, how are you doing? We're glad to see you. Good. I'm glad you're here today. We love you. We'll pray for you. It's a bunch of baloney. They don't mean it at all. It's another church that says, we love you. What can we do for you? We're going to be with you in this. We're going to walk with you. We're going to pray with you. We're going to be with you. We're going to help you. We're going to love you. Whatever it takes, we're going to love you. Now, that's the Church of the Living Christ. Whatever it takes, we're going to love you. That's the word agape. No strings attached kind of love. We're going to love each other with all our strength until God calls us home. And that's the characteristic of first priority in the Church of the Living God. Notice the next little phrase says, Because love covers a multitude of sins. Three possibilities, and please take these down. I'll give you a scripture for each, and I'll explain briefly. So jump down to the bottom of your Bible and draw a little arrow there, and let's think what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. First of all, you've heard that same thing in James chapter 5, verse 20. And there it seems to be talking about that love covers a multitude of sins, not the person that is doing the loving, but the person that is loved as we bring him back to the Christian faith. The fact that he comes back covers a multitude of sins. So it's not the loving one whose sins are covered, but the loved one, the one pulled back, the one drawn back into the fellowship whose sins are covered. James 5:20. Another possibility might be, this was what was preached by two early church fathers, Tertullian and Origen. They preached that love covers a multitude of sins, meaning that as we love as Christians, the very fact that we love in a self-giving way, the very fact that we respond with the mind of Christ, covers our own sins. Now, where'd they get that? Well, they got it from the last two verses of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. Let's just flip over that real quick. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. The closing portion of the Lord's Prayer. You're very familiar with it. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. And the same thing is found in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So Tertullian and Origen pick up on a very real, dominant New Testament thing that we are forgiven as we forgive, and therefore it's possible that love covers a multitude of sins, means that as we love others, God is able to forgive us. Now, the third possibility is one that I think is very true, too, and that we have to realize that love, in a Christian church, love does not remember wrong suffered against it. Turn me to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now, this may mean that as we are hurt by people in our church, as people are unloving to us, or people are uptight, or they just had a bad week, or we happen to say the wrong thing and hit their pet peeve and they explode in our face, that we overlook that because of the tensions or the problems or the needs at the moment, and we forgive people's faults as we love them, as of course they forgive our faults as they love us. Now, if I had to pick one of these, I would take number three. I think that as we forgive each other our faults in the Christian faith, that we're able to overlook sins and problems and faults. You know, it always amazed me that we're so picky about other people when we have so many terrible faults in our own life. It's just a sign of self-righteousness when we think we've arrived and we have the ability to judge other people's fruit. Don't be a fruit inspector too much. You'll get in trouble about it. Just realize that God is the judge. We must love and accept people, not approve of what they do or approve of what they say or approve of how they live, but love them with no strings attached. Now, in the next verse it says, and this is the thing you covered this morning, be hospitable. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says, pursue hospitality. And that's a beautiful picture of us eagerly seeking to be helpful to people. Notice it says, to one another without complaint. It's one thing to help people and to love them and open your house to them. It's another to say, oh, golly dog, that guy's coming back again. He stayed with me last month. And look what a mess he left in the bathroom. Well, the motive of why we do things is more important than why we do things. You could open your home to every Christian stranger and love them and feed them and clothe them, but it's when they left you said, boy, am I glad that jerk's gone. Well, it just wouldn't mean a thing. So you see, God sees the motive. So if you're going to help, don't be grudging about it. It's kind of like the little verse that says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't grow tired of being kind and loving and hospitable. And don't let people taking advantage of you hurt your attitude. For you see, if you're going to let people taking advantage of you hurt your attitude, it only time will tell when your attitude will be sour. Because there's folks who are going to take advantage of you. We as the Christian must open up in love, and when we're hurt or abused or mistreated, we have to close back up, but our job is to open back up as soon as we can. We're to be always on the front of loving. You say, yeah, but you get hurt that way. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. That's exactly what we're called to do. Notice in verse 10 where it says, each one of you have received a special gift. This is right at the heart of my theology. Every believer important. Every believer significant. Every believer gifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every believer equipped for some kind of service in the kingdom of God. No church is complete unless all of God's children in that church work together. The word for gift comes from the word that grace. The word for gift is charisma. The word for grace is charis. So what this is saying is, it's an unmerited, undeserved, Holy Spirit-given gift for the edification, the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Your spiritual gift was not earned. God didn't say, well, that guy has skinny fingers, I'll make him a pianist. Or that guy's got good vocal cords, we'll make him a singer. Or that guy's heavy, we'll make him a preacher. Well, I just thought I'd throw that in. No, God does it on a different basis. It's totally unmerited. It has nothing to do with natural talent. It's a gift given by the Holy Spirit when you become a child of God for you to bless other people with. Notice, if you will, please, the purpose of this is employ it in serving one another. Present tense serving. The purpose of spiritual gifts is the continuing lifestyle service of other believers. We're not saved to sit back and rest. We're saved to minister. The word for minister here is nothing more. Or the word serve is the word for deacon. We get the word deacon from it. It means to minister, to wait table, to raise dust. So, all of us are called to be spiritual ministers with our spiritual gift. And notice it says, as good stewards. Now, friend, I want to tell you, we're going to stand before God, every one of us. And we're going to give an account of God for every idle word spoken and every deed done in the body, Christians too. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And my understanding, and the Bible talks about that God's going to judge our works, and those works that have been built by wood, hay, and stubble are selfish or motivated wrongly works are going to be burnt up. But the works that are precious stones and gold and silver will last the test of God. Now, we're going to be judged not by what gift we have. Hear me? Not whether you're a preacher or a deacon or a teacher or whatever. We're going to be judged not by what gift we've had, nor by the motivation of service that gift should bring, but by how we've allowed the Holy Spirit to work His gift through our lives. We're going to be judged on how much we surrendered to the spiritual gift of God as stewards. Stewards is the word for household slaves who were called into account on the way the house was run. If the house was run poorly, they were called on the carpet. If the house was run well, they were rewarded. That's just the Christian life. We'll be rewarded for how we use our spiritual gift, and we will be reprimanded for how we don't use our spiritual gift. You see, the spiritual gift depends on God. The source is God. The motivation is God. All we have is whether we allow God to use it or not. Notice, if you will, please, the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. This same thing is the reason I had Vernon read 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 6, it talks about manifold trials. Manifold is the word for varied color, multicolored, the spectrum of life, the rainbow. Some of the colors of the rainbow we can't see because our retinas won't pick up those wavelengths. But they're all there, clear across the spectrum of life. The manifold trials. But to match that manifold trials is the manifold grace of God. What I'm saying is, God won't give you more than you're able to bear, that He won't provide a way of escape. What I'm saying is that what God calls you to do, God will equip you to do. What I'm saying is, the circumstances in your life, God's going to allow you to use them to make you more like Jesus Christ. The manifold trials, the manifold grace of God. Now, notice, if you would, please, verse 11. Whoever speaks. Now, usually this word, whoever, is used twice in verse 11 in my translation, and usually it's translated if in the English because it's the first-class conditional sentence. It's assumed to be true, but it's usually written as a question. If you do so-and-so, I will do. But here they change it and make it positive. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Now, this either means that we must speak as motivated by God, or it could be we must speak the words of God, meaning the written word, the gospel. Or it may be speaking about the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't understand real well how to define the gift of prophecy. I usually define the New Testament gift of prophecy as preaching. And so, therefore, I'm not real sure how much of the prophetic gift, as far as foretelling or something like that, is still in the world in the church today. It may be, and it may mean here. Notice it says, whosoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. I want you to realize that this is an amplification of the Greek word usually translated perfect in English, which means mature or fully equipped. Friends, God never called you to do anything that God didn't equip you to do. Don't be afraid of the will of God. If the will of God is through the valley of the shadow of death for you and your family, God will provide you and equip you with the means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If God's will for your life is to be in the lamb light, to be in front of public like Billy Graham, God will provide you the humility and the strength to stand living in a fishbowl. God will provide His children whatever it takes for His children to accomplish the purpose of God in their life. It's the strength of God and not our own strength that keeps us in God's will and God's service. Notice it says, and do all these things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Some people, it's very hard for me sometimes to take compliments in a sense. When I was a young preacher, I used to not do it. Somebody would say, boy, that was a good sermon, and I'd say, thank God. And they'd say, boy, you did a good job, and I'd say, praise the Lord. But I've come to find out that it made people nervous for me to say, thank God, or don't thank me, thank Him. And it would make them nervous because they weren't really thanking me. They were thanking God's gifts in me. They were thanking me for yielding my life to God's control. Now, as I began to understand that they were saying something and meaning something else, I began to be able to accept people's compliments about myself. But still, I'm very leery. For the thing that worries me is that people were either going to be impressed with my knowledge or my personality or something, or my preaching, and miss the whole point is not focusing on me and my gifts. The whole point of all that I do is trying to focus people to what a tremendous, wonderful, glorious, magnificent, all-surpassing, all-knowing Savior we have. And so if all you see is me, I have blown it. I want you to see God. And the same with everything we do. If it be a Sunday school teacher, if it be a deacon, if it be a director, if it be your Christian life, it reminded me of that verse that says, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If people see your life and glorify you, you're in trouble. If people see your life and thank God for you and your life and glorify God, then I think that's what the New Testament's talking about. And so, all things must be done that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for a time together to look at your word, to look at the things you would have for our lives. God, we don't know tonight when you're going to send your son back to get us. But we have no doubt that he's coming. We have no doubt the date's set. We have no doubt that everything's ready in heaven. And God, we just pray that you might find us faithful and that we might always be living in a way that'd be pleasing to you and that we never would be caught ashamed when you come. We pray, Lord God, that our whole life might be characterized by a self-giving love to other Christian brothers. God, forgive us of our egotism and our self-righteousness and our arrogance and our pride. God, forgive us of our jealousy and our envy, for all of us must face those things day by day. But God, thank you for the sweet, wonderful breeze of your Spirit's love blowing through us to our Christian brothers and sisters. May it be more and more so in our church, we pray. And, oh God, we thank you that you've called us for a purpose in the church and you've given us a gift. God, help everyone here tonight to know their spiritual gift and to have great confidence in your enabling ability to do what you call us to do. Thank you, God, tonight, and may Jesus Christ be glorified, and may all power and authority and dominion and praise and honor in heaven and on the earth and under the earth be thine tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.